The fall is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Okay. So we'll start. So church history, as Todd said from the pulpit, we're going to be covering from pre-church up into the Reformation time, not to include the Reformation. That class is not today, that entire section. Okay, then I have to speak really fast. But we will cover that series of events. So if we're back to church history, kind of part one, we went kind of a brief overview up into like the charismatic movement, starting back in the book of Acts, a little bit before that in the Gospels, and then moving forward up into the charismatic movement. So, but this time we're gonna stop. So if you look at the first page, this week, today we're going to talk all about timing, looking at Galatians 4:4. It says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. And so we're going to explore what the ancient Roman Greek world looked like and just see how God set the stage for sending Christ. Now, the sending of Jesus was not the beginning of the church. I don't want you to think those are synonymous things. The church wasn't actually started until the day of Pentecost. Jesus said, I will build my church. He didn't say, I'm going to start my church. Very important. So the coming of Christ was not the beginning of the church. The resurrection, the crucifixion was not the beginning of the church. It's not until the day of Pentecost that we see the actual church founded. So we're going to look at what it was like. Why did God send Jesus at that particular time? What did the world look like? What made it so unique in the course of history? So we'll look at that this morning. And then week two and three is going to be a combination. This is actually my favorite time in church history, from the early 4th century, looking into about 600, 590. We picked 590 because that's when Gregory was elected as Pope. And that's really when the Roman Catholic Church as an institution started, as we would say. And so that's that time frame right there, more than you probably know, shaped exactly why we do what we do, and even why you believe what you believe, was in that time frame. The reason being is, leading up to that point, the church was under immense persecution. They didn't have time to sit down and write a systematic theology. They didn't have time to sit down and debate doctrine. So that was happening, don't get me wrong. But it wasn't as intense and as focused as it was during this time period, early 4th into about 590. And that's when the church really started to take shape as to what we have. Now, it sounds really good, but unfortunately, there's a lot of negative things that came in that too. The negative things are some of the same things that we struggle with today, practice today, even still have in the church today, that was set up all the way back in the 300s that are still influencing the church today. So we're going to take 2 weeks. We're going to zoom in on that, and I hope to be able to pull some things out that maybe you'll say, oh, that's why we do what we do. You know, oftentimes, especially in our day and age, you know, with the virus that's taking on, and people will say, hey, you know, the church was never meant to meet in a big building. It's always meant in small homes. Well, that's false. When I hear that, I know somebody has never studied church history and that they're just repeating and regurgitating something that someone else said to them to make them sound like they know what they're talking about. Unfortunately, that couldn't be less factual, and we'll look at that as well. Week four, we're going to look at the start of the Roman Catholic Church and at the same time the start of the Islamic religion. And then week five, the Crusades and the church splits. So the Crusades came about for very specific reasons. You're going to see in 1054, that date, hopefully you just get cemented into your mind. It's the, if you ever heard of the Orthodox Church, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, various other orthodoxies, orthodoxes, whatever the plural is. They say they trace their lineage all the way back to the book of Acts. The Roman Catholic Church says they trace their lineage all the way back to the book of Acts. But there was a schism in 1054 where the Roman Catholics said the Eastern Orthodox split off of them. The Eastern Orthodox say the Roman Catholic Church split off of them. Somebody has to be wrong, right? And perhaps it's both of them. But we'll look at that when we get there. And then the decline of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church at one time had almost a half a dozen popes trying to rule it. In different countries, in different areas, different capitals. It was a complete and utter mess. And so we'll look at that, and then we'll end about 1517 AD, and we'll kind of look at what led up to Luther's Reformation. And then next year when we get into it, we'll obviously spend the majority of our time looking at Reformation. But for this class, Christ coming at the time that he did didn't happen outside of God's purpose and very, very specific plan. As I said before, Galatians 4:4a, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. Don't think of fullness as a linear time frame. Don't say, well, okay, from 4000 BC to Christ's birth, and then from Christ's birth on. God wasn't up there counting the days. Like, man, I just can't wait until April 14th of zero to send Jesus, right? That's not what he's talking about. Fullness of time is talking of an epic. It's talking of when everything was going around, when everything was happening, when all of these various things were fulfilled, that's when God sent his son, Jesus. And I want to look at all of those things, because I think a lot of times when we talk about history, we kind of have these abstract ideas that they were going on at the same time, but we separate them. And so I want to see if we can kind of pull some of these things together and see why it was, what the world was doing, how it was the perfect situation for Christ coming. And then this morning we'll take a brief look at some of the apostolic fathers. We looked more at those. If you're interested in those, it's online. The notes are online. We did it last time. I just have a brief overview of a few of them, what it meant to develop doctrinal clarity. We're going to dive into one of the early church's very first heresies, and I'm going to show you how that heresy is still infected in the church today. It's even got a larger following than it's ever had today, and then look at a bit of apologetics. And then we're going to look at pandemics and persecutions briefly. For those of you who don't know, there were three pandemics before 300 AD that the church had to deal with. And so even in a time of pandemic, and we say, man, this has never come upon the church, it has come upon the church. In fact, it came upon it with much more severity than what we could even dream of today. We'll look at that briefly at the end. Next week, we're going to dive into that more. Because of those pandemics that came upon the church in the first 300 years, it actually shaped the face of Christianity to what we have today. And so I want to look at those as well briefly today, and then next week we'll dive in more. So if you have your notes, before the early church, we'll start into that heading, late 330s BC. I'm sure you guys have heard of Alexander the Great, conquers Israel, takes control from the Persian Empire, who had conquered it from the Babylonians, and they had controlled it for about 200 years previous to that. If you remember back to Daniel 1:21, and Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. So Cyrus was a Persian king who conquered the Babylonians, allowed the Israelites to go back, and he allowed them to rebuild the temple, the wall, subsequently Jerusalem. So letter B there, it was the Babylonians. Now remember, when you're working with BC, the numbers go from higher to lower because you're working your way to zero. So Babylonians 732 to 539, Persians 539 to 332, Greeks 332 to 37, and then in 37 to 324 were the Romans. 324 is significant, and we'll talk about that a little bit today perhaps, but mostly next week. 324 is when Constantine moved the capital. So many would say it was the fall of the Roman Empire, but it really wasn't the fall of the Roman Empire. He just moved the capital to modern-day Turkey from where it was in Rome, but we'll talk about that as well. So another thing to think about these dates, right? This is looking back. So we can't get really, you know, caught up in the dates. It wasn't like in 539 BC they woke up and said, okay, now we're Babylonian. And then they went to bed. The next group woke up in 332 and said, hey, guess what? Now we're Greek. That wasn't how it worked. So we look back on time, and we can see that there was this constant push. They came and they conquered. And then during that time frame is when the empire started to switch over. So don't get hard and fast on dates. Don't get too set on those. So now you see the greatest impact, number two, and I would say arguably the greatest impact. I was thinking about that this morning. I do believe the greatest impact, which is still feel today, was Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. Now you could argue the Roman Empire, but the Roman Empire really piggybacked on the Greeks, in my opinion. But I would say arguably the Greek Empire is what we still have today. The reason we have the Bible the way that we have it today has a ton, if not solely, to do with Alexander the Great conquering. Unlike other conquerors, Alexander the Great wanted to make everybody Greek. To him, it wasn't so much about controlling the people in as much as it was about uniting an empire. And so he saw the way to unite was to make everyone speak the same language, everyone have the same cultures, worship the same gods, and then they would come together underneath one banner. And that's what he was searching for. That's what he was trying to do. And so these would be in the Bible, letter I there, when you hear the word Hellenistic. You hear Acts chapter 6, some of the Jews' wives, widows, weren't being treated properly. They were Hellenistic. The other ones were Hebraic, even though they're both Jews. Some came from a Greek lineage, some came from the Israel lineage, and so they weren't being treated properly because the Hellenistic Jews were looked down upon by the, we would say, the Orthodox or traditional Jews. And so that started all the way back with Alexander the Great. So what he did was the Greeks were combining cultural elements and they were forming a new Greek society. In the New Testament, we see this new Greek society that Alexander the Great formed. And so you see why the Bible, the New Testament, was written in Greek as opposed to Hebrew. Because most of the Jews in those days, unless they lived in a concentrated city, they didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke Greek. And so if the Bible was to be written in Hebrew, 90% perhaps of the Jews would never have been able to read it. And so the Hebrew language had kind of gone out. Greek language is in vogue. Everyone was wanting to hang out and be Greek. It was a cool thing to be. And it upset a lot of the Jews. Now, the Jews had little oversight. Traditionally speaking, they had been allowed to worship their monotheistic God. They were made fun of because most people called them atheistic, and you'll see that a lot of times in the early church writing, they'll say the Christian atheists. And they would call them atheists because they only believed in one God. And to believe in one God was just so far out there that they didn't have a God for the crops, they didn't have a God for the rain, they didn't have a God for fertility, they didn't have a God, right? You go through the whole list of all the gods, so they must just be atheistic. They only believe in, you know, this one thing. And so that was part of, when you read early church literature, you'd think, like, why are they calling them atheistic? Because they only had one God. It was just a strange concept, which subsequently would get them in quite a bit of trouble because they would only worship the one God. So, number two, as one author puts it, in a way, the history of Palestine from the time of Alexander's conquest to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 may be seen as the constant struggle between Hellenizing pressures on the one hand and Jewish faithfulness to their God and traditions on the other. So if you think about that, how do we put that in our modern vernacular? In our modern church age, we would say the exact same thing, right? We would say that the history of the church, history of the modern church, is that constant struggle between the cultures pressuring us to become more like them and us trying to maintain what the scriptures say that we're to do as believers. That is the history of Christianity. And what happens is, you will oftentimes see, as you look at the last 1,000 or 2,000 years of church history, the pendulum rarely sits in the middle. So you have the pendulum going from one way all the way swinging to the other. And so you see, you know, all the churches over here and doing this, our reaction is to the opposite extreme. We're going to do this. And then 100 years later, they say, wow, that was bad. We're going to swing all the way back over here. They say 100 years later, man, that was horrible. Can you believe they did that? We're going to swing it all the way back. And so that's the history of the church. Kind of this pendulum swinging back and forth. So we want to try to get that thing not swinging and just sitting in the middle, right? And that's what the hope of biblical Christianity is. We don't want to overreact to culture, but we don't want to underreact. We don't want to swing the other way and we say, everything's horrible, we don't want anything in here. And then the other side don't say, well, let everything in. You know, we want to get as many people in as possible. So it was kind of like the seeker-friendly movement was a reaction to the Orthodox belief that, you know, we never preach the gospel in a church service. Well, they said, no, we're only preaching the gospel in a church service. And then the other one said, no, we have to do this. And then you go back and forth. And then people are looking like, well, then what's the history of the church? What are we supposed to be doing? Unfortunately, most of the times when the pendulum's swinging one way or the other, we've taken the Bible, we've set it aside, and we say, okay, what can we do now to rectify this situation? And unfortunately, when we try to do it as individuals, it only swings the pendulum that much further. So, taking note of this, taking note of the constant struggle that the church, the Jews were under, you can see in letters A and B that it was quite easy to see why the Jews were hesitant, reluctant, and they're even combative to Jesus when he came. This was yet one more figure coming to tell them how to worship their God, and they were done. The Jews had been through it before under the Roman rule. They were fairly autonomous with regards to their worship. They didn't want to mix this quote-unquote new Christian God, right? And so he's just thinking, like, you got to be kidding me. Now there's another one and another one, and these guys keep coming and telling us what to do. The unfortunate part was that they missed that the one that they rejected was obviously their Savior, God in the flesh. So number three, 167 to 142, very important time in Jewish history. So this is the Orthodox Jews. They were done with both the Greek culture being forced upon them and also with their fellow Jews becoming Hellenized. There was a massive rift. I can't overestimate this. I can't overstate this enough. There was a huge rift when Jesus came, and you see him going to Samaria, you had the Samaritans, which the Jews looked down upon. You had the Hellenized Jews, which the Jews looked down upon. And then you had the Orthodox Jews, which then had the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they didn't get along with one another. And so there was just a massive rift within the Jewish community. And so when Jesus came to bring unity, that was such a far-fetched idea. And that's why you see early on when Peter didn't sit down and eat with the Gentiles, because that was ingrained in him. He knew he couldn't be with them because the other people were going to look down upon him. And that's why Paul didn't say, hey, Peter, let me pull you over to the side when you get a minute. No, he withstood him to the face. He literally means he stood up in the middle of the assembly and he said, what are you doing? He called them out as being sinful because of this. Because the Hellenized Jews, Samaritans, the Orthodox Jews, they were just at each other's throats. So in 167, I'll read this quote to you. In 167, horrible persecution of Judaism by the Greeks is in full swing. Greek troops show up in the town of Modin. And demand that the Jews sacrifice a pig to their gods. The elder, Matthias, who is Cohen, which means he's a priest, so he then refuses. So they bring a pig and they say, this is the ultimate slap in the face, right? So we all know Jews and pigs, they don't mix. And so they said, you got to sacrifice this pig. And they say, well, the Hellenized Jews would have no problem doing it. But the Orthodox Jews would say, no, we're not doing this. This is like that shot across the bow, right? This is the Greek saying, you're either going to bow down now or we're going to bring force upon you. And so you see what happens. It's written in the Maccabees chapter 2. It says, even if all the nations that live under the rule of the king obey him and have chosen to do his commandments, departing each one from the religion of his fathers, yet I and my sons, this is Matthias speaking, I and my sons and my brothers will live by the covenant of our fathers. We will not obey the king's word by turning aside from our religion to the right or to the left. Unfortunately, the Hellenized Jews in the towns came up. One of them hastily agreed to sacrifice his pig to the Greek gods. Matthias stabs him, kills him, turns to the Greek official, stabs him, kills him before he could sacrifice the pig, and then he says the following words, or 1 Maccabees 2:27. Follow me, all of you who are for God's law, and stand by the covenant. This is what starts the Maccabean revolt or Maccabean rebellion. Probably 12,000 men, including his five sons, that chose to follow him. They bravely fought against a Greek army over twice their size, and they were able to make it to Jerusalem, where they secured the temple. Now, this didn't happen overnight. This wasn't like something that they just hurry up, killed this guy, grabbed 12,000 people, killed some more, and then went to the temple and got it. It was a three-year bloody massacre. It was brutal. But it was the Greek government was telling the Jews how they had to worship. Not only how they had to worship, but within that of how they had to worship, they had to sacrifice a pig in the temple. And they said, we just can't do it anymore. We can't take it. So we're going to revolt. And so what did they find when they get there? If you look at under letter D, bullet point 2, they find the temple defiled, turned into a pagan sanctuary where pigs are sacrificed on the altar. When they re-enter the temple, the first thing they do is try to light a makeshift menorah, as the real one had been melted down by the Greeks. But only one vial of pure lamp oil with special seal is discovered. They use this vial to light the menorah. Miraculously, it stays lit for 8 days, by which time fresh pure oil has been pressed and delivered to the temple. The Maccabees purify the temple, rededicate on the 25th of Kislev, which is the date on the Hebrew calendar that they begin to celebrate the 8 days of Hanukkah. So Hanukkah means dedication or inauguration. So if you ever wonder where Hanukkah came from, it is certainly not in the Bible, but it is Jewish history. So the rededication of the temple doesn't end the fight. Garrison, a Greek garrison, remains stationed in Jerusalem, and the Greek armies begin to besiege Jerusalem, and they have an attempt that they try to then reconquer the city. More battles are fought. I mean, it's well-documented history. And the conflict finally ends. So it wasn't until 142 BC, during the reign of the Seleucid monarch of Demetrius, that the Greeks finally have enough of the fighting, sign a peace treaty with Simon, who is the last surviving son of Matthias. So then now there's peace. So what always comes when you have one guy in control, right? So after the revolt, the son Simon started to what became the Hasmonean dynasty. The dynasty lasts for 103 years, marked by great territorial expansion that he takes over, but it's also, ironically, a religious decline and a massive moral decline. So that family was the family of priests. So they never should have been kings, but they took the king and they became corrupted with their own power. Number five there, Simon's son starts to forcibly convert people to Judaism. So much like the Muslims would do later, he went city to city, either you are a Jew or you die. And so either you convert to Judaism or you die, which you can imagine didn't have the most positive effect. One of the people groups that he forcibly converted were the Edomites, and this would cost the Jews dearly in the future. So one of those families, the Edomite families, they forcibly converted, becomes significant for his role in the drama of Israel some years later when Rome actually invades. A descendant of that family, Herod the Great, will be appointed Jewish king. He'll be the only thing I could think of for him was a schizophrenic ruler. He'll murder the high priests, murder some 45 members of the Jewish Supreme Court and several members of his own family. It was said it was safer to be a pig in his house than a family member because he's practicing Jew. So he wouldn't touch the pig, but he'd kill his own people without issue. So he also embarks, Herod embarks on a series of fantastic building projects that include the city of Caesarea, Fortress of Masada, and he not only rebuilt the temple, but he enlarged it exponentially as well, which those it's still there today. You can walk up on the temple, and Herod's temple is still there. So in 63 BC, number six, the final two rulers, the brothers who both want to be king of the Hasmonean dynasty, they decide to make a phone call to Rome, and they say, hey, do you think you guys could help us out? Now imagine this, right? So this is 100 years later. These two guys are fighting, and who do they call? They call Rome. And I think to myself, out of all the people to call, why would you call Rome saying that our country is just a mess? Nobody knows what's going on. We don't know who the ruler is. We're fighting at the highest levels. Do you guys think you could help us out? And I'm sure Rome, with the greatest of intentions, said, sure. We'll help you out. It's no problem. So they send, over their general, and Pompey the Great, and he came, and he takes Jerusalem by force. Go and imagine, right? So from that moment on until 1948, Israel is a what they call client state of Rome. So just so you know, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but why do they say Rome instead of Italy? Because Italy existed, right? But they always say Rome. And so we have family friends from Italy, so I asked him once, I said, why do they always say Rome? And he said, because you can't get more pompous than a Roman. And he's like, Romans don't even call themselves Italians today. They call themselves Romans. And it's just the way it's always been. Rome has just been to them, it's the center of the world. Rome is where everything happens. And so they would never call themselves Italian. If somebody says they're Italian, they're from outside of Rome. If they say they're Roman, then they're literally from the city of Rome, and they don't have anything to do with Italy, so to speak. And so that is started way back here, where the Romans, they weren't Italians, they were Romans. And that was the center of the universe. So when Paul says, we preach the gospel to the ends of the world, everyone would know that he meant the Roman Empire. And so that's their mindset. Rome thought that there was nobody better than them. They were the highest level. And to be ruled by them, you should be counted as it should be counted as your pleasure to have Rome over you. And so after some struggle, the Hasmonean dynasty ends. 34 BC, the Herodian dynasty begins. Herod was given by Rome king of Judea or king of the Jews. You can imagine that one over well. And so at the same time, you had Mark Antony. Mark Antony was a Roman general, politician, and he has relations with the Cleopatra from Egypt. Fascinating story if you've never read it before. These two, man, it was something else between them. They just couldn't stab each other in the back enough. And so their saga, along with the other generals, so you had Rome that was kind of ruled by generals at this time. You had Octavius at the same time. So Octavius is there, and he wants to rule. Mark Antony wants to rule. Bloodshed's happening. Because Mark Antony and Cleopatra were trying to sneak around, Octavius ends up getting everyone behind him, and he ends up taking over and becoming Rome's sole emperor from 27 to 14. And in 27, he gave himself the title Augustus. Augustus literally means the illustrious one. So you could take that to mean he now calls himself a religious deity. And so that's where now you have a single ruler who thinks he's God and starting to rule over Rome, which Jerusalem falls into. So it was during this reign of Octavius that Rome began to enlarge her borders. Places like modern-day Greece and Turkey, now under his control. At his death, Octavius said, I found Rome in clay, but I left her in marble for you all. This would be key in spreading the gospel. This was actually a huge positive step in spreading the gospel. The places were already Hellenized by the Greeks, by Alexander the Great. But now, what Alexander the Great couldn't do was unite them. They were united under Rome. So not only did they speak a common language, but now they were all united. And you had the road system, which was established. And then you had trade that was encouraged, people to move. Vibrant cities because of the Roman Empire. And you had booming economies, and you had profitable industry. So speaking of Octavius, he says, through a peaceful and mild rule, he gave the world a period of unprecedented outward calm, and to his huge empire, a permanent organization which afterward facilitated the spread of Christianity. And so all this is going on before, right, before Jesus came and before the church was established. And so he's getting, so the stage is being set. And so for over 100 years before Octavius gained independent power, the area had been known for much civil war. With his reign, he brought submission through power, but also peace through profit. So if you wanted to make money, you could make money. And then stop fighting, start a business, and become profitable. And that's what he did. And so this is the world that Jesus was born into. Herod the Great was fully aligned with Rome, but ruling over Jerusalem. Octavius was called Augustus, a deity. He's enjoying unfettered control over the most powerful empire which may have ever existed. The Jews were factious. In factions, though, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, Hellenists, Samaritans, they were constantly struggling for their own rights, and they were constantly struggling to be left alone from Rome. And so if you think about Rome in general, the whole Roman Empire, generally speaking, was at peace. Obviously, just like anywhere else, you had things that came up in riots or whatever, but they squashed the riot. So when a riot happened, people died. It wasn't like they rioted and then they waited, you know, 3 months to let the riot see how it happened. When riots started, Roman soldiers went out and started killing people. And so then you stopped rioting. And that's how they maintained peace, which was through power. And so the Romans were living quite peaceably. But the Jews were just, they just couldn't get along with one another. And they couldn't figure out what they wanted. A lot of instability and a lot of fighting. So a few key highlights here. Five of them, universal Roman law, actually called for all men to be under one law and uniting them through citizenship. So this is the first time this had taken place. Alexander the Great didn't do this. We're talking about a citizen being proud to be Roman. You see that with the Apostle Paul, right? He claimed his Roman citizenship a few times, and he got the benefits from that Roman citizenship. And he got one time he was taken straight to Caesar in order to plead his case. Another time, if you remember, they beat him. And they unlawfully beat him. And what did he say? Is it lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen? And they said, uh-oh, we beat a Roman citizen. They were freaked out. They said, get out of here. He said, no, no, no. You're going to wait till the sun comes up. And you're going to tell all these people that you unlawfully beat a Roman citizen. And I'll sit here and wait. And so he uses Roman citizenship. So it was a powerful thing to be a Roman citizen. And so the peace came. Number two, free and encouraged movement around the empire. Romans had built ships, and so the pirates of the high seas were taken out so people could travel. It was easier to get around on paths, and so there weren't as many people out there trying to rob you. And so the area was just set up for movement. They had the road system. They had a universal language. And number five, everyone was a worshiper of various gods. And so everyone had a sense that there was something more than what they could see. I'm not saying they worshiped the right gods. Notice it's lowercase and plural, so we know that they were just worshiping to worship. Whether or not it was anything real on their part, or they were just doing it to blend in. But everyone had the concept of what it was like to worship. So none of these things existed at one time, all in human history, before the coming of Christ. And so this truly was what we would call the fullness of time. It was a perfect time for Christ to come and the perfect time for the church to get started in just a few decades after Christ coming. So do you have the birth of Christ? I won't spend too much time on this. If you're curious about the birth of Christ, you guys can, you know, come on Christmas. It's a great sermon done on then, and you can learn all about the birth of Christ. So you did see, though, Luke 2, it says, now in those days the decree went out from Caesar Augustus. That's the same Caesar Augustus that we just talked about. Had a census that was taken. God uses this census, and it's not a, don't think of the Gospels as like a timeline, because we'll say, oh, this doesn't fit in this timeline. It's not a timeline for us to linear, like put out in a linear format and then start ticking off the marks. It was us to show the timing of Christ's birth. So this is when Christ came. Think of it that way. The same Augustus who took over Mark Antony killed himself, and Cleopatra was seemingly poisoned. So God used Augustus to make sure Micah 5:2, Christ was born in Bethlehem. So Book of Acts, spent some time in the last church history class talking about the Book of Acts. You can go back, read that. But aside from the Book of Revelation, all the books we have in our hand were written before AD 70. So AD 70 is a key date. I'm sure you guys know it's when the temple fell. Titus came from Rome, sacked the temple, and not one stone was unturned, just like that prophet Jesus said would happen. And so then the apostolic fathers, writing and subsequent influence. So by the end of the first century, now there's a gap. So you had the church age, the church timing, we're in the church age. So you had the early church. And so at the turn of the century, right around 100, so the apostle John writes Revelation in the late 90s, dies subsequent to that in the late 90s. And so now you have no more apostles that are left. And so now there's a gap. There's a vacuum. How do we fill this vacuum? And so the apostolic fathers, they're called, or the early church fathers, they come along, and they go from about 95 to 150. Just a few of the names on page 7. You had Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome, his writings are still with us today. Wrote to the Corinthian church, wrote to the Philippian church, kind of just encouraging and reestablishing things that the Apostle Paul already said. You have Ignatius, the bishop of Syria. He was martyred in Rome because he shared his testimony. He was actually a direct disciple of the Apostle John. Then you have Polycarp, who was also a direct disciple. Polycarp, if you look at number 2 there, it says Polycarp's martyrdom at the age of 66 and 155 remains one of the great narratives of the early church. If you like reading biographies, I'd highly recommend Polycarp's. His trial, he did nothing to provoke his accusers, but passionately defend Jesus Christ as his Lord. He died at the fiery stake, given praise to the Lord, venerated for centuries as a model martyr. Polycarp illustrates the truth stated by the apologist Tertullian. Centuries later, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So you had martyrs starting to come up. And so then, of course, you have heresy that comes into the church. You can't have a good church without a bunch of heresy, right? So the apologists were around from about 150 AD to 300 AD. The apologists wrote and defended the faith and to counter errors that were rising up. He had Justin Martyr, who was beheaded, along with 6 others who didn't recant his faith. He had Irenaeus. He was the first writer of the New Testament. This is key. If you look back when he lived, 135 to 202, right? So if you look back to when he lived, it's very key when people start talking about, oh, we can't trust the Bible, or the Bible's so old, or whatever else the various things they come up with. He actually uses all but 4 New Testament books in his current, like we have his writings. So he uses all but 4 New Testament books. He quotes from them, he uses them, he expounds on them. And not only does he do that, but he links New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. And so you start to see how, especially for Irenaeus, that he was utilizing the scriptures in a way that had not really been used before. And so we can see that even back then, you can say they thought of the scriptures as authoritative. And so they didn't come up with it. It wasn't at the Council of Carthage, as most people say, in the 300s, where all of a sudden the scriptures became authoritative. The scriptures never became authoritative. They always were authoritative because of their source, which is God. So number 2, this is where we're going to spend a minute. Number 2, the major heresy which came upon the church was Gnosticism. And just a word of caution, I was thinking about this morning. A lot of times you'll read well-meaning people, 1 John and Colossians, right? And they'll say, oh man, these were written to combat Gnosticism. Well, I would adamantly say no, they weren't. There were certainly traits of Gnosticism within those two books, but the actual movement, the Gnostic movement, didn't come around until after 200. So now we have this massive issue, right? If these books were written to combat Gnosticism, and Gnosticism wasn't really around until after 200 AD, these books couldn't have been written before 70 AD. Follow me? So you have to make sure that we know our timeline. Just because you've heard some prominent preacher say this is going against Gnosticism doesn't mean that it's true. It didn't exist yet in church history, Gnosticism. The tenets of it, and you hear oftentimes, this is pre-Gnostic writing, whatever you want to call it, I don't care. As long as you're not coming out and saying that this is to go against Gnosticism, because it wasn't around as a movement yet. And what that'll do is that'll start to shoot holes in the credibility of Scripture. Because then they'll say, well, the Apostle Paul didn't live past 200 A.D. or 100 A.D. into the 200s. So then Paul obviously didn't write the letter of the Colossians. The Apostle John couldn't have written 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So then you just start digging into all the falsehoods that are in Scripture because you're trying to defend something that, first of all, doesn't matter. And second of all, that I don't believe the Scriptures were actually defending. So that's an asterisk. That's not in your notes. That one's for free. I apologize. But Gnosticism believed that all matter was evil. Material and immaterial world were completely separate. This means they believed that Jesus only appeared to have a physical body because had he had a physical body, Jesus himself would be evil. And now here's the key. They also held to only an elite few to have a special knowledge for salvation. So this was totally spiritual. So you had to hope that you'd find the right guy with the right knowledge that was really spiritual, that you too could share in this. This is the worst heresy to face the church from the beginning, and there is a lot written about it after the Bible was canonized or finished. Heresy is why apostolic succession was needed. So apostolic succession meant that for you to be a bishop, pastor, leader in the church, you had to be able to trace yourself back to being discipled by the apostles, right? Obviously, the pendulum swung the other way, because if we take that same format and we overlay it to the Catholic Church, they'll say the Pope traces himself all the way back to Rome, or all the way back to Peter, and they'd say they did that from the beginning to make sure. Is that true? Yes, partly. They didn't look for Peter, and they never said that it was some spiritual incarnation of Peter's relative, but they said they had to be taught by the apostles. Because if they were taught by the apostles, then you had the safeguards. So we can trace about 5 generations from the Apostle John all the way up to about the 300s that people were trained by him. And so it was a safeguard. He was trained by John. This guy was trained by the guy John trained, and so on and so forth. The Catholic Church then said, well, in order to maintain consistency, then they had to trace themselves all the way back to Peter, which is obviously not found anywhere in Scripture. So Gnosticism has never gone away with. This is, in fact, extremely active and present in our evangelical churches today. Massively impactful in what we would call evangelicalism. And it is in solid. I didn't put any of the solid churches down here because I didn't want to scare you. You can look that up for yourself. I put the easy ones, the very low-hanging fruit that you guys probably have heard of. And so if you look at letter B, and then people saying they had special information, special knowledge. Number one, Kenneth Copeland, "The Spirit of God spoke to me." Now, this is a crazy quote. Are you ready? "Son, realize this." So this is God the Father speaking to Kenneth Copeland, which we're so thankful for. "Son, realize this. Now follow me in this and don't let your tradition trip you up," he said. He meaning the Spirit of God. "Think this way. A twice-born man." So this is God speaking to Kenneth Copeland. "A twice-born man whipped Satan in his own domain. And I threw my Bible down." This is Kenneth Copeland. "I threw my Bible down." And if you ever watch him when he says this, it's absolutely hilarious. Anyway. "Goodness gracious sakes alive." And he says, "You are the very image, the very copy of that one." And I began to see what had gone on in there. And I said, "Well, now you don't mean, you couldn't dare mean." Now he's talking to God, by the way. "That I could have done the same thing?" How does God reply to Kenneth Copeland's humble question? "Oh yeah, if you'd had the knowledge of the word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing. Because you're a reborn man too." So experience and secret knowledge, right? That's what Kenneth Copeland pushes. It's just Gnosticism. John Wimber, founder of the Vineyard Church, he taught at Fuller Seminary. He taught a special class set up for him. There's books written about it called Signs, Wonders, and Church Growth. How do you grow a church? You got to get power evangelism going. How do you get power evangelism going? You got to get signs and wonders. You got to leave what the Bible says. Look at what he says. And letter I, "We have a special knowledge outside the Bible. We must remember always that the Bible was written in the Middle East, not with rational assumption." That's crazy talk. That we bring to it as we try to understand it, but with an experiential assumption. So we need to assume our experiences are correct, and that's where we get our special knowledge from, not by looking at this Bible. We don't have to worry about that. And then the icing on the cake, Bill Johnson, Bethel Church founder, He teaches that to follow the Bible is not to follow God. He says those who feel safe because of their intellectual grasp of Scripture. I absolutely love that statement because that's me. Enjoy a false sense of security. None of us have a full grasp of Scripture, which we would fully agree with, right? So there's always that little bit of truth mixed in with a whole lot of dung. And he says, but we all have the Holy Spirit. Fair enough. Believers, we would say. Not all like him, but believers. He is our common denominator who will always lead us into truth. Well, that's Scripture. The Holy Spirit does lead us into truth. But wait a minute. Here's the caveat. But to follow him, we must be willing to follow off the map to go beyond what we know. Modern day Gnosticism. If you have the special knowledge, well, how do you get this special knowledge from these guys? You go to their camps, you go to their schools, you pay their fees, you listen to their teaching, and then, by the way, you're going to be just as crazy as they are, right? No, they're not believers, right? So they are heretics in the full sense of the word. They're not false teachers. They're full-on heretics, preaching a different gospel. They're blaspheming the name of God in order for profit, period. They are heretics.
Why don't you call them false teachers, Bob?
So you have levels in Scripture. So you have a false teacher and a heretic. The false teacher is assumed in the heretic. So I wouldn't just call them a false teacher. They're a heretic because they're not only a false teacher, but they're teaching a false gospel. They're blaspheming it. A false teacher wouldn't necessarily blaspheme the name of God. They could just be, you know, teaching a different doctrine or something. But they literally blaspheme the name of God. And so they would just be, they are a false teacher because they're a heretic. So yeah, it's a good question. You should clarify that. So all of these people influencing modern day Christianity, I would love to just take a class and show you how they have come into even the modern day church, and from experiential worship to putting the lights down to having the smoke shows to all those kind of things date themselves back to this. Because you need to have an experience. Anytime you hear experience and knowledge, that's Gnosticism. If somebody is pushing an experience, a modern-day charismatic movement says we need to experience God in order to have a full knowledge of him. That's Gnosticism. It sounds fantastic, doesn't it? You get the warm and fuzzies, maybe the goosebumps, and you get a smile on your face, and you feel really good. But what is that? That's just you feeling something. I don't know what it is, right? The Bible never says we're to base our beliefs on our feelings. We're to base it on the objective word of God. And that's what we have. So just be careful with those. And as we keep going, and we got about 3 minutes. So the early church faced heresy with inner walls. On page 10, once again, this was done in the first church history class. You had Marcion. And then you had this man, Montanus, who started Montanism. So this would be the time the charismatic movement or the Pentecostal movement goes back to and says, look, right here, this we see signs and wonders. So they date themselves back to here. If this interests you, John MacArthur does a great job in Strange Fire Conference. There's a whole session set up for this. I think there's a chapter in his book as well talking about Montanism. But it was around 170 AD. There's a massive gap. So that's the problem with the Pentecostal movement. There's a huge gap from 70 AD to 1903. Where there are no signs and wonders that are recorded. So they have this huge problem that it never existed outside of, it even ended towards, I would even say 70 AD is quite generous, but we'll say 70 AD, to the Azusa Street Revival in Southern California. So, well, they'll point here and they'll say, look, look right here. And this is recorded for us. Well, what happened to Montanus and the two ladies that were with him? They were rebuked and kicked out of the church because they did, quote unquote, contrary to that which was the custom from the beginning of the church. So the church leaders and church fathers in 170, so it's not like this is 1846, some thousand years after the church. This is right after the founding of the church, and they kicked them out because they were doing what was contrary. So what they were practicing was actually paganism. They were pagan princesses and princes, or whatever they called themselves, priests and priestesses, come into the church and try to bring that in there. And instead of saying, it's okay, you're just another form of Christianity, they said, get out of here, you're worshiping demons. And so they kicked them out of the church. So then you had persecution and pandemics. And I had this on here just in case I had extra time. I'll go over this next week. Emperor Nero, we all have heard of, Domitian, Emperor Trajan, and then Emperor Lucius and Marcus Aurelius. And then the funny thing is, with the first pandemic, they go and they siege modern-day Iran, and all their soldiers pick up smallpox, and they march back 2,200 miles and spread it the entire way. sure, it's not funny like haha, but just funny how, you know, they started this worldwide pandemic where 2,000 people a day in the city of Rome are dying, like a real pandemic, and the bodies are just being stacked up because they went and conquered what was going on. They went and conquered the people and brought smallpox back. And then you see number two, during the plagues, and this is written about the Christians, during the plague periods of the Roman Empire, Christians made a name for themselves. Historians have suggested that the terrible Antonian plague of the second century, which might have killed off a quarter of the Roman Empire, actually led to the spread of Christianity, right? And as Christians cared for the sick and offered a spiritual model whereby plagues were not the work of an angry and capricious deity, but the product of broken creation and revolt against a loving God. Christians who preached a message of hope and life beyond the grave remained to serve the multitudes who were suffering. And the Church of Jesus Christ grew as Christian principles were proven to be true in the crucible of crisis. Christians came to the rescue and demonstrated the compassion of Jesus to their friends and neighbors who were in deep distress. So during the first 300 years, as I said, there were three pandemics that hit, and Christianity grew because there are records of family members, of fathers of the family, literally pushing out his family onto the street so he wouldn't get smallpox or Ebola, shutting his door, sitting in his home, letting his family die off. But the Christians didn't go anywhere. They stayed and they worked. And there's this really great quote I forgot to put on here, but it said, the Christians worked so hard just to change places with those in the beds. And what they were saying was, they saw the believers going and serving these people with smallpox and Ebola, knowing that they too, and I say smallpox and Ebola, but just look at the symptoms, right? They weren't like technically called that, but symptom-wise is what it looked like them. And so they would say the Christians went and served them at their bedside, and they were in such close contact that when they died off, those Christians who served them had to get into the bed because they too caught the deadly disease. And then they would die. And then the next round, and the next round. But the church grew drastically during that time because of the love that it had. So we'll look at next week, Emperor Decius. And then we'll also look at Emperor Diocletian. And then we'll get into what it looked like, the Christians who decided to sacrifice their faith on the altar of Rome, how the church dealt with them is quite fascinating, and then we'll just continue on. So let's pray, and then we'll leave. Lord, we do thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for your love and mercy, and Lord, we thank you that your kindness is upon us, and Lord, we thank you that we can look back in history and not just read about events that actually happened, Lord, but to see your faithfulness through it all, even when the church was persecuted, and Lord, it seemed like there was no place for it to go. As you said, you would build your church. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue to do so until you bring us home. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We ask you to bless our day further. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.